Thank you, Pastor Mark. Good morning, everybody. I'll try that one more time. Good morning, everybody. That's much better. Happy Labor Day. It's good to see you. Thanks for being here at Open Door. If you're a guest or a visitor, it really means a lot that you came to worship with us today. Find Mark chapter 9, the gospel according to Mark chapter 9. And I got to find out what problems you brought into my church today. What issues did you bring in here today? Now, problems, they come to us great and small. We've got small problems, medium-sized problems. We've got great, big, difficult problems. And we're just always dealing with a variety of them. So I've got small problems in my life. Had a crisis this week. One of my favorite socks had a hole in it. I overcame it. I didn't need care. I didn't need counseling. I got through that. I was mowing the yard a couple of days ago. Kay's like, go mow the yard. I was mowing the yard. And I was being lazy because I was supposed to pick up sticks and some things on the outside of the yard. And I mowed this huge, long nylon strap, got all caught up in the blades. And then I had to call Kay, and we had to undo it. And it took us about a half an hour. And then I got the thing going again. I did it again. And Kay has small problems. I have small problems. Kay has big problems. I'm her big problem. You know, you've got issues, right? I have issues in life, right? I ran out of Diet Mountain Dew the other day. That was a crisis in my life. I didn't have to go to the ER. I made it through that. You know, I've got problems. Just joking. Some of you got some real issues going on. I know some of you got constant financial stress, and that's a weight and a burden. Others, you know, marriage is not quite as healthy as it needs to be, and there's a lot that goes with that. Or parenting, you just feel like an utter failure as a parent, and I get that. Been there. I mean, you know, job stress, which seems like it just can be constant at times. There's a lot of real issues that you face. I mean, some of you have major problems. Some of you have lost loved ones. Some of you, your faith, your health is failing right now. Some of you really just have a crisis in your home, or maybe you're out of work and the problems are looming large. There's a lot of real serious problems that we have. I mean, you add to that just the problems around us and across the globe, the problems of poverty and injustice and so much suffering. It just really seems like, you know, we deal with these challenges and problems all the time. And now what do we do with that? Well, on the one hand, you know, you hear how you deal with your problems is what defines you, but I actually want to take a bit of a different approach this morning from Mark chapter 9, because I don't necessarily think it's how you deal with them. I think there's something deeper, and I actually think it's what you believe about your problems. That's what defines you. As a matter of fact, I think what you believe about everything is what defines you. So that I would say that believing rightly really is the goal of our life, but believing wrongly or unbelief can be the most destructive thing in your life. And so, you know, as we come to church every Sunday, here's what I want you to understand. You and I would put myself in that as well. You and I are a mixture of believing and unbelieving. There are certain things that you believe rightly about God. There are certain things that you believe rightly about yourself. And there are certain things you believe rightly about your circumstances. But there are also things that you have yet to believe rightly about God, about yourself, and about your circumstances. And the challenge in our life becomes, how do we move from the unbelief or the wrong belief to believing rightly, believing like Jesus? So you have brought this mixture of belief and unbelief into church today. And I really think it's important that you might ask yourself, where am I believing wrongly about God? And where am I believing wrongly about Christ? Where is my unbelief? And part of the answer to that comes in your problems and in your challenges. how you're thinking about them, feeling about them, and what you're doing about them. They're all indicators about what you believe. The thing I love about Mark's gospel account is it portrays to us Jesus as our servant redeemer who's asking us to believe in him and to believe like him. See, the point of Mark's gospel is that Jesus Christ came to serve us and to provide us a total redemption for those who fully believe. Now, the whole Bible is a story about our quest for redemption. And as we are learning this year, Jesus is the hero of that story. And when you place Christ at the center of your life, that's when your life is transformed. And today, what I want to challenge you to consider is, if you're going to make Christ the center of your life, he's going to be the center of your circumstances, then you have to believe like him. Not think or feel or behave like him. Today I'm asking you, are you believing like him? Because to believe like Jesus believes changes everything. The book of Matthew last week, we learned that Jesus is our promised king. Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus is our servant redeemer. And I get this from Mark chapter 10, verse 43 through 45. I think really this is the theme and the main point of Mark's gospel. Mark 10, beginning in verse 43. And this will be our scripture reading today, if you would stand with me out of respect for God's word. And I'm going to invite us all as a church, as a congregation, to read this together. So all our voices, ready? Whoever shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. This is God's word. Please be seated. The Son of God came to earth and he took on flesh and he established a kingdom. The kingdom is paradoxical. It's the opposite of every other kingdom. Jesus as king is a paradox because the way he came is an opposite of what you would expect of a king. Kings come with pomp and circumstance. Kings come to demand for you to adore them. And yet Jesus came, the Son of God, taking on flesh, establishing a kingdom. He came as a servant. He came not to be served, which you would think most kings would demand. He came to serve. He came not for you to give. He came to give to you. Even to give his life as a ransom that you might experience redemption, which means you are purchased out of a slave market of sin. And so Mark, in his gospel account, is revealing this paradoxical nature of Christ and his kingdom. That how could the Son of God, who now has taken on flesh, come in such a way that people would not recognize him and not believe in him? And why would he come in such a way that he would simply reveal himself as a humble servant? Mark set this up so that we might believe. Now, Mark's gospel account, written by someone we're familiar with in the New Testament, a disciple by the name of John Mark. John Mark also was a friend and a companion of Paul and Barnabas, went on several missionary journeys, ministered to Paul in Rome, and we believe that while in Rome, Mark had an encounter with the Apostle Peter, maybe not long before Peter's execution, before Peter gave his life for his faith in Christ and the gospel. And Peter's account of the life and the ministry of Jesus is what Mark wrote down, which became the gospel according to Mark. I think this is true because there's so much of Peter's insight in this gospel. And the way Mark writes this gospel is amazing to me. It's very fast moving. It's the smallest of all the gospels. And it just seems like Mark is just describing this miracle story after miracle story after miracle story with something that Jesus said or something that Jesus did, something that Jesus proved, also that we might believe in him and check any area of our life that we're failing to believe in him. Mark's gospel is for us and for our complete redemption. Not just the redemption that you receive when you confess that you're a sinner and you ask Jesus to be your Savior. That's fantastic. That's the beginning place of your salvation. But I'm talking about your complete redemption, which demands a fuller belief in who Jesus is. Mark begins his gospel by making this appropriate confession of faith, Mark 1:1, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is more than a man. He is the very divine Son of God, fully God, now fully man, who revealed himself on earth. As a man, Jesus was baptized by John and then led into the wilderness by the Spirit to face temptations by Satan, and he overcame all of them because Jesus always believed rightly about God. Overcoming the temptations, and he makes his way back now to the area where he was raised in Galilee, and he declares his kingdom. Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. And he says, repent, and here's our word today, believe in the gospel. From beginning to end, Mark is writing that you might believe. Peter remembers when Jesus called him to be a disciple, and he and his brother Andrew were out fishing one day, and Jesus called out to them, and he says, come here, and he says, it's time for me to make you into a fisher of men. Follow me, he said. And Peter and Andrew did. Immediately on the following Sabbath day, that's Saturday, Jesus entered into a synagogue. A synagogue is a Jewish house of worship. Now, Jesus was a rabbi. He was a teacher, and so he was invited to teach. And we have one of the miracle stories now of Jesus where there was a man in the synagogue who had been possessed by a demon. And you see, as Jesus began to teach the scriptures, the demon recognized this is no mere man. And the demon spoke out right there in the synagogue, Mark 1:24. And he said, What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, that was a very special name found in the Old Testament describing God. That was a name given to Yahweh, the Lord alone. And now this demon, he understood who was speaking. He believed that it was the Holy One himself. But Jesus rebuked him and said, you be quiet and you come out of him. And sure enough, that demon left. And everyone was amazed at what took place there. And they began to say, who is this guy? I mean, he seems to be more than a rabbi because when he teaches as if he has authority. And not only that, who does what he does? Who casts out demons? Who does these miracles? Who is he? And there was a sense of not knowing. There was this revelation of not believing in who he really was. Peter records and recalls, and of course Mark records it down, where Jesus goes to his mother-in-law's house, and she is really sick, and he heals her. She just gets up and starts serving. And again, everybody is amazed, and yet why should we be? Because this is what Jesus came to do, and this is who Jesus is. He said, I didn't come to be served. I didn't come for you to serve me. I came to serve you I didn't come that you would give to me. I came to give to you. As a matter of fact, I want to give you my life as a payment, as a ransom, to save you from your sin. And it just behooves us, if you're a Christian or if you're even considering it, to identify with the servanthood of Jesus Christ. But you cannot get there. You cannot be the servant that Christ was, the giver that Christ was. You cannot get there if you're believing wrongly about God, about yourself, and about your circumstances. I'm going to say that a bunch today. You got to believe rightly. A leper came to Jesus, as Mark continues his gospel. Now, lepers were considered unclean. They physically were deformed by a disease, but there was always this thought that there's something spiritually wrong with these people, some sin that they have committed. And so if you were a faithful Jew, you were not allowed to go near a leper. You were definitely not allowed to touch a leper. You know, Jesus would go up to the lepers, and he would let them touch him, and he would lay his hands on them. But rather than Jesus becoming unclean, they would become clean. And then Jesus would say things like, okay, I've cured you, I've healed you. Go tell people the good news about my kingdom. Soon afterwards, this is one of my favorite stories. Jesus is growing in his popularity. The crowds are following him, but still, they don't really know who he is. They don't believe. And yet, Jesus is in a home, and the home is just slammed full of people, and they're listening to Jesus, and these four guys come in carrying a friend of theirs who had been paralyzed, and they're just like four corners of a cot, and they're carrying him, and they can't get in the house. That house is too full of people, and they don't know what to do, so someone has a bright idea. Let's climb up on the top of the house and lower him down from the roof. So sure enough, they get their friend on top of everybody had a little flat roof back then, and they're removing ceiling tiles. I don't know what the owner of the home thought about that, but they didn't care. And they remove all the ceiling tiles, and they lower their paralyzed friend down to Jesus. And Jesus sees him, and he's impressed by something. And this is what he's impressed by. He's impressed by their faith. And he's impressed by the faith of the paralyzed man. And he makes this declaration. It says in Mark chapter 2, verse 5, and Jesus, seeing their faith, that's an important phrase. He just didn't see the paralysis. He saw down to the heart of that man. And seeing their faith, he said, son, your sins are forgiven. As if he were speaking like God or something. Sons, your sins are forgiven. Now, in the crowd, there were just onlookers and seekers, and then there were some religious leaders, and they did not like that at all. I mean, they did not like for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven, and they confronted Jesus, and they said, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are saying your sins are forgiven? Only God can do that. To which Jesus understood. I mean, he knew the heart of these religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes. He could see right through their hypocrisy. He recognized their unbelief. I mean, really, that's the paradox, right? Because the religious leaders of the day, they loved self-promotion. They didn't want crowds following Jesus. They wanted the crowds to follow after them. They loved the attention. They loved their role. They love to be self-glorifying. Jesus comes along and he's just the opposite. He's not seeking attention from anyone. Jesus never said, you bow down to me, I'm God. Jesus never demanded honor and respect, even though he was the very Son of God. He just came to serve. There's far too many religious leaders who are like Pharisees. Far too many. They love the attention. They love the glory of their status. They They love standing before multitudes. They eat it up. They don't believe rightly. They're not seeking humility. And unfortunately, because they're not acting like the Lord, they're not believing like Him. And I hope that you would pray for your pastor's humility in this regard. Jesus' response to them was, He says, well then, if it's easier for me to say your sins are forgiven than to say get up and walk, then how about this? Get up and walk. And the guy did. Again, proving himself. And then Jesus, he would just go out of his way to make sure, as a servant, to spend the majority of his time with those whom society had simply relegated to become the least of individuals. It just seems like Jesus enjoyed spending most of his time to the people that other people spent the least time with. The sinners and the tax collectors, the foreigners, and the prostitutes. And Jesus even would say things like, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And as we are striving as a church this year, you're going to hear us continue to talk about, hey, we got to reach someone with the gospel. Each one, reach one. And who's your one? Please don't forget that as you're reaching people, don't forget to look at the people and look to the places where people tend to be lost from society. Don't forget that we have to reach everyone, and especially those that our society has lost and neglected. And I wonder, who is your one in that regard to reach? Well, Jesus, he continued to serve. He would heal people and he would teach them. And Mark loves to describe a lot of the situations where Jesus would cast demons out of people to free them from their spiritual possession. And Mark also loves to recall times when parents would bring their children to Jesus and that Jesus would heal them. Mark understood, as we, that Christ came with compassion for children who in many ways are the least of these. Jesus understood and believed that it's the devil who wants to hurt the helpless and to kill the innocent. It's Satan who came to steal and to kill and to destroy, but Jesus came to bring life and life to the full. And one day, as Mark records, there was a man who was an official of the Jewish synagogue. That's the Jewish house of worship. His name was Jairus, and he came to Jesus and he said, My daughter is dying. She is on her deathbed. Would you please come and help her? And Jesus decided to go with Jairus, and as they were going, the crowd was there, and there was a woman in the crowd, and she had become an outcast because of a bleeding issue, and she touched Jesus, and she was immediately healed, and Jesus ministered to her. And now Jesus is trying to get to Jairus' house, but someone comes from the home and says, "Don't worry, don't bother the rabbi, your daughter's dead." And just laid out that news on Jairus, the father. I mean, consider that. Your daughter's dying, and you think there might be someone who can help, and then all of a sudden you get word, she's dead. And in that moment, you are heartbroken. And in Mark chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus makes this statement, and it is profound. I mean, what would you say in that moment to someone? What would you say? "I'm so sorry," and try to provide comfort, and all those are good things. But I want you to see what Jesus said. He says to this father, he says, "Don't be afraid any longer. Only believe." In this father living out his worst nightmare. In this lowest moment of his life, when there is no problem bigger than the problem he now experiences, Jesus offers this word to him: believe. Why would he say that? Of all the things he could say, why was the one thing he offered this heartbroken dad who is now grieving? He said, just believe. I'm telling you, it's because belief is at the root of who we are. It is the fountain from which all of our identity and personality and thoughts and feelings and actions flow. And if we are believing wrongly, we are in trouble. But if we are believing rightly, like Jesus, we can handle anything that life brings our way. Don't be afraid. Just believe. See, Mark is providing all of these stories in his gospel account because he wants us to know the importance of believing rightly in Christ. And he wants us to understand that we all come to God, even now, we all come to God as a mixture of believing and unbelieving together. We're this strange mixture of believing rightly and believing wrongly about God, about ourselves, and about our circumstances. And Mark identifies with this. He struggled with this. Peter identifies with this. Peter struggled with doubt. Peter himself had an experience recorded in this gospel with some real unbelief at a point when the mettle of his faith was tested, the night when Jesus was arrested. Over and over, the disciples who followed him, not just the crowds, but his very disciples, struggled with believing rightly about who Jesus was. They struggled, they wrestled with believing like Jesus. And maybe the story, the miracle story that most clearly reveals this is found in Mark 9, around verse 16. For us to believe rightly will result in living righteously. That's the fruit of our belief. The key is to believe like Jesus did. And then there comes a divine understanding in all of your circumstances. All right, so Mark chapter 9, around verse 16, here's what happens. Jesus, he goes up to the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and just for a moment, he is transfigured. So now these three disciples, they catch a small glimpse of the glory of Christ. And Moses is there, and Elijah is there, proving there is life after death, by the way, and revealing the ministry of these great prophets to Jesus himself. And then as Jesus is returning with Peter, James, and John, and they go to find the other disciples, the crowd has gathered, and then there's a discussion taking place. There's an argument. And Jesus is curious as to what they're arguing about. And so he simply asks, he says, hey, what, to his disciples, he says, what are you discussing with them? Well, there was another parent, a dad, in the crowd. And he comes to Jesus and he says, teacher, I've brought you my son. He's possessed with an evil spirit, which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him on the ground and he foams at the mouth and he grinds his teeth and he stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, but they could not do it. That's what the discussion was about. These disciples had cast out demons before, but now they can't. What's going on? And Jesus would give lessons about the importance of prayer and obedience. But ultimately, what this story is going to be about is a failure of belief. These disciples, they failed to cast this particular demon out of this child. And as Jesus watched the discussion take place, and as he saw the hearts of everyone in the crowd, he actually got irritated. And he answered and he said to them, here's the key phrase, "O unbelieving generation." As he now had been ministering for many months, he looks to his disciples and he sees in their hearts and they still don't get it. They still don't believe rightly. They don't believe rightly about him and they don't believe like him. They don't believe rightly about him and they don't believe like him. Those are both essential. And he just says, "You're just a bunch of unbelievers. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring me this child." And they brought the boy to him. And as soon as that demon saw who it was, he put on his show. And the spirit threw him into a convulsion. Falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. Then Jesus asked the father this question. And he said, "How long this has been happening to him?" And now this father, he's brokenhearted over his child. And he says, "It's just been happening his whole life. Ever since he was a small child. And at times, this demon will just control my son and throw him into a fire or into the water to try to kill him. And I've watched this happen over and over and over," he says to Jesus. But then he makes this crucial mistake in saying this to Jesus. And I can identify, because I probably do the same. Here's his failure. He says to Jesus, "If you can do anything, have mercy and help us." If. In that statement, he reveals his unbelief. To which Jesus, he rebukes him and he says, if you can. And then Jesus says, all things are possible to him who, there's our word, believes. It's all about believing rightly about God, about yourself, about your circumstance. It's all about believing in Jesus, who he really is, and believing like Jesus. All things are possible if you believe. And in verse 24, this father, he makes this confession that, honestly, I have been wrestling with for years. And in this statement, in this confession, I believe is one of the most important statements in the Bible, because I think it defines us as clear, or maybe more clearly than any other statement, if you consider yourself a Christian today. And here's what this father says. He says, "Jesus, if you can do anything, please help me. Have mercy on my child and me." And Jesus says, "What do you mean if? All things are possible for those who believe." And he says to Jesus, "I believe, Jesus, but help my unbelief. I do believe, but not fully. I believe, Jesus, but I struggle. I have doubts. I've been with this child for years now. Nothing has worked. I believe, Jesus, but I don't. I believe, but I don't." At the same time, and that is you. That is you, and that is me. You believe, but you don't. There are things you believe about God, and things you believe about Christ, and things you believe about the gospel, and things you believe about yourself and your circumstance that are true. And then there's things that you believe that are not. And then there's unbelief that is keeping you from imitating Christ. We are this mixture of belief and unbelief. And we will continue to be that until we enjoy heaven. But the goal in life, my friend, is to believe more and to deal with the unbelief so it becomes less. To believe more rightly instead of wrongly. That's the goal. And it is easy to believe when life is easy. It's just a whole lot harder to believe when you're experiencing the real difficulties and challenges and problems in life. Yeah, man, when everything is smooth and life's a breeze, you believe. But when a crisis comes, then your faith is challenged. I have been there. I remember when I was 34, Open Door called me to be its lead pastor. I came in zealous. I was ready to charge hell with a water pistol and care who was following me. I was ready to take this on, and I made this commitment. God, I'm committing my life, my ministry to this church. Within a few months, a specialist says to Kay and I, your son is dying. He's dying. And I wasn't expecting that. And I remember agonizing in my spirit during those times. I remember coming to the Lord and I'm saying, hey, okay, what's this about? I commit my life to you. I've had a total change in my you know, desires for life and work, and I've committed myself for this ministry, and now as I just get started, you're gonna take my son from me? And I didn't believe. And I said, God, no. I'm not in this if you will remove that. And I had to confess to my wife, to my close friends. I said, I'm wrestling here. I'm not willing to follow God's will if that's his will for me. And I learned some important lessons about what I really believed. Now, God in his grace saved my son. And as a testimony of his grace, provided his healing. But from that time and now time again and so many opportunities, I can say to you that part of the reason why God places challenges and problems and difficulties in life is to get you to believe more rightly and to remove unbelief more radically. And I don't wish problems on anybody, but when they come, if you believe rightly about them and yourself and God, all things are possible and you can overcome them. If you believe. And what we believe then becomes the very foundation from which what we think and how we feel and how we behave. I think believing rightly is the beginning place of our redemption. Right? What Paul said in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that Christ raised him from the dead, we should contemplate what he meant more when he said believe in your heart. I think the problem with the word belief is we talk about it so often and we see it so often in the scriptures that we fail to stop and consider the miracle of the thing and the importance of it. And I am challenging you today to reconsider what it is to believe, what it means to believe like Jesus, to believe rightly like Jesus did, to believe rightly and then follow the Spirit's leading in your life. And to understand at the root of all problems, at the root of all evils, at the root of all sin, if you just separate all of it and you look down to the very foundation of what wrong is, there is unbelief, beginning with Satan, then Adam, then Eve, and then onward. It was unbelief that is at the root of every problem. And I believe it's at the root of all of your challenges. Whenever you sin, at that moment, you're believing wrongly. Now, the moment you choose to sin, in that moment, you're not believing rightly. It's why you chose to sin. For me, to doubt is to believe wrongly. Doubt is unbelief. I'm doubting in God's faithfulness. If I worry, I'm not believing. I'm at that time, I'm unbelieving God's love for me and his care for me. For me to get angry is to believe wrongly about myself and my circumstances. For me to lust is to believe that there are things outside of Christ that can bring me pleasure. And I will choose other things to idolize rather than the Lord's. All idols are simply a matter of wrong beliefs. And our goal has got to be simply to believe like Jesus, who always believed perfectly and obediently. There was never a time when Jesus would say, "Help my unbelief." Never. Because he always believed rightly about God, himself, and his circumstances, even when he endured the cross for us. The story ends with Jesus casting out the demon, and the child was laying as if it was dead, and Jesus went, he grabs the child, and the child comes back to life. And Jesus gives a warning to his disciples about believing and praying. But what I want for us to leave today, recognizing that Jesus came to serve and to redeem, and believing that, it really radically alters how we think and feel and act. And what I would want you to consider now, that you might begin some prayers this week with this statement as you're beginning to pray. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief, Lord. And then just tell the Lord your struggles, your doubts, your fears, your failures. And then maybe when you're struggling with depression, believing that you've lost strength or the ability to carry on, maybe rather than focusing on your circumstances at that moment, maybe you would say, "Lord, I'm really wrestling right now. Help my unbelief." When fears begin to grip you and when fears overwhelm you, have you been there when you're just like you're crippled by fear? Maybe in that moment you would cry out to God, "God, in this moment, help my unbelief." And listen to me. This week, if you're wasting time on your phone or on your computer, and a temptation comes your way to click on something, to look at something that you know would be displeasing to God, your family, this church, and yet there's just this enticing lust that wells up in you that's saying to you, "Believe in me. I'll give you pleasure." Maybe in that moment, rather than following that temptation, you would stop yourself and say, "In this moment, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief." And then, by identifying your unbelief, you would begin to be transformed and to believe. It was Jesus who said to us, his disciples, Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Father, this word is for all of us. If there's someone here today who doesn't know Christ savingly, the beginning place of belief, repent of their sins and confess that Jesus is Lord. He did die for us to purchase us from our sins. He was buried and rose again. I pray that some would believe that today and be saved. For us who are, now we still have a journey to take. And Father, if you would help us by your Spirit to identify those areas where we're struggling or even failing in our belief and confess those and just simply ask you, as this dear, precious Father did many years ago, help my unbelief. Father, I know you love us. I know you want to help us with this very thing. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing about Jesus.